answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided that the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there on that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Don't you have a spear or a sword here?' 'I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you again, as we have each week in this series on the life of David, that you give most of your word through story. Through true story of how you work in your imperfect people to bring about your plan of redemption. I pray, Lord, that even though we look at the Old Testament today, that you would open our eyes to see your gospel grace, to see your love and mercy in Christ Jesus. And Lord, what it looks like to follow and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. In Victor Hugo's classic novel, Les Miserables, Jean Valjean, the main character, finds himself released from prison after a 19-year sentence for stealing. He was stealing out of desperation, not for gain. And he quickly finds himself pulled back into a life of crime out of need. But he's utterly changed by his encounter with a man named Bishop Muriel, who serves at a local parish. Valjean comes into the church desperate and willing to do anything to obtain what he needs. He steals the church's silver candlesticks and other valuables, and he's caught. But when Inspector Javert, who persecutes Valjean throughout the book, brings him back to confirm the charges of theft with the bishop, Bishop Muriel insists that he gave the treasures to Valjean, and Jean Valjean is utterly changed in that moment. In its day, the story of Les Miserables was a social commentary on extreme economic inequality and problems with the criminal justice system in France during the 1800s. And I love this story because of how poignant it is, but it also serves as a mirror through which we are meant to examine our own hearts and the way we respond to those in desperation and need. Will we have the self-sacrificial courage and hospitality of Bishop Muriel, or will we have the self-righteous wrath of Inspector Javert? In our passage today, David is desperate. He's really desperate. He's just left his friend and protector Jonathan and escaped the clutches of the mad king Saul. He flees, much like Jean Valjean when he came to Bishop Muriel, imperfect and desperate, willing to do anything to gain bread for sustenance and a sword for his mission. In most of our accounts of the life of David, I'll be pointing out how David is a shadow or picture of Christ Jesus, but today, I won't. Today, we see Christ in another part of the story, which I'll get to in good time. Stay tuned. Today, what I want you to see, though, is that as the church, we are called to be a fellowship of spiritual hospitality and provision, bread and a sword for the messy and desperate, even as Christ Jesus is a refuge for us. When David fled Gibeah, which was Saul's home, we learn from verse 1 that he was alone. He was all by himself. Despite being a commander in Saul's army, despite being so prominent and always traveling with his group of soldiers and men, this time he traveled without his typical companions. He also fled to a place called Nob, which you're like, what in the world is that? I don't know where that is. And you kind of gloss over it if you're just reading the Bible. But Nob was about equal distance from Saul's home in Gibeah and Jerusalem. Saul's home was to the north of Jerusalem, 4 miles, and Nob was right in between Jerusalem and Gibeah, only about 2 miles away. So he ran 2 miles to get away. Nob was also home to the tabernacle. That same tent of meeting that had served Israel as the place where they could meet with God through sacrifice in the Old Testament during their wanderings in the wilderness. It was here in Nob that the priests lived together with their families as they ministered at the tabernacle, doing the work of worship and sacrifice, interceding on behalf of the kingdom and welcoming those who came to worship and make a sacrifice. You know, what's shocking about David in this scene is what he says to Ahimelech, the priest, when he greets him. When Ahimelech sees him and asks David where all his men are, David doesn't tell him the truth, does he? He straight up lies. He spins a tale. Oh, I sent the men on ahead. I'm on an urgent mission from the king that no one's supposed to know about. And we left so quickly because of the urgency of this mission that I didn't have the time to gather provisions. And I just said, you know what, I'll stop by the tabernacle, I'll pick them up, and I'll meet you where we're going, men. So do you have any bread for me? You hear him spinning the story in his mind even as he's speaking. David deceives Ahimelech no less than 3 times. And you know, we don't know why. We don't know what the reason was. David doesn't sort of let us into his thinking behind the scenes. We don't know if David was trying to protect Ahimelech, give him plausible deniability so that if and when Saul came hunting, he could honestly plead ignorance. The other and more likely possibility is that in the moment, David didn't even know why he was doing what he was doing. He just wanted to get bread. He was desperate. David was simply desperate. He fled in haste, a mess of sweat and dirt, with the tears of his final encounter with Jonathan still streaking his cheeks. It's important to note something here. We can often look to Old Testament narratives for moral examples and lessons, moral lessons. Like, be like David, be like Jonathan. But the scripture here neither condemns nor approves of David's actions. It doesn't offer us a commentary. He's not given to us in this scene as a moral example for us to help understand right and wrong. It's not we can look at this and say, see, lying is perfectly fine, or see, look at the consequences of lying. We're not called to imitate him. That's not the point of this passage at all. The scripture in this case simply presents things as they happened, in all of their messy and frustrating and confusing detail. Eugene Peterson, who writes a book called Leap Over a Wall that reflects on the life of David and has been very helpful for me in the series, he wrote on this passage that in the company of David, we don't feel inadequate because we know we could never do it that well. We don't look at David and say, wow, I am just so inadequate, I could never be like him. Just the opposite. In the company of David, we find someone who does it as badly as or worse than we do, but who in the process doesn't quit and doesn't withdraw from God. David isn't an ideal life, but an actual life. I really appreciate that reflection, and I think it's something we see here. We see David in his mess, acting from his desperation. And we'll see later that David's choice in his desperation, in the way he deceives Ahimelech, it has devastating consequences not only for Ahimelech, but for all 70 of his fellow priests and their families. After receiving news of their deaths, because the entire town ends up getting killed, David accepts accountability in chapter 22, verse 22. He says, it's my fault, to the one who escaped. He says, it's my fault that your family's dead. David did choose poorly here, but he chose from a set of poor choices. He acted imperfectly, but accepted responsibility. I think we can look at him and see that the life of decision-making as a Christian is often a messy endeavor, one in which we'll make mistakes, but we have the calling to fall forward and accept accountability and responsibility when our choices have devastating consequence. The messiness of David's flight to the tabernacle is a reminder of our own desperate need. Even though we're all going to have different stories and different paths through which God draws us to himself by faith, there is not a one of us who trusts in Christ who has not had to confront their own desperate need of a Savior, their own desperate need of someone who can cover our sin and welcome us in. One of the sad things that can worm its way into the Christian's heart is a forgetfulness of our desperation. We can forget who we were. We can forget our need when we've been around church for a while and we see the mess out in the world and we forget the mess in our own hearts. We can forget what it feels like to need rescue and forgiveness, to have no hope of salvation save in God's sovereign mercy, as we say in our membership vows. We can forget what it's like to come to him longing for provision, for forgiveness, and for our daily bread. Incidentally, I think that's why that line is in the Lord's Prayer, which we probably need to recite periodically in church. Give us today our daily bread, a reminder of our need for daily, basic sustenance from the hand of God. When we come to church, come to the fellowship of God's people, only the fool who does not know himself comes on a high horse. Only the fool comes thinking that our welcome is by merit and by right. We must come to Christ Jesus like David came into the tabernacle that day, with our imperfections laid bare before him and the knowledge of our great need made undeniable, or not come at all. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus and the disciples are hungry on the Sabbath day. And the disciples pick grains as they walk through a field. Some Pharisees or some others see this, and they call out Jesus and his followers for not honoring the Sabbath. What Jesus does in response is he references this passage we're talking about from 1 Samuel. But then he makes this really curious statement. He tells the Pharisee, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not condemn the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Something greater than the temple. Jesus, in pointing to this passage from the life of David, points to himself in his words. There's a sense in which he's fitting in the shoes of David, but he then, using his words in talking to the Pharisee, he says, something greater than the temple is here. That place that David fled to, something greater is here than that tabernacle. As Jesus looks at David fleeing to the tabernacle for bread and a sword, he doesn't merely display that he's the greater David. He says he's the greater tabernacle or temple to which David fled for help. A tabernacle who rightly prioritizes mercy over sacrifice, over ceremony, who himself becomes the sacrifice that accomplishes the mission of mercy to his people who flee to him in desperate need. Because of that, when Ahimelech made the decision to give David bread, you know, many would say he broke the law. According to Leviticus 24:9, the bread of the presence, which is that bread that would be set on the table in the tabernacle, it was to be eaten only by the priests and their families, not to anyone else. This whole thing where Ahimelech asked, well, have your men been kept from women? That's because of ritual purity things, but it really wasn't a consideration for whether or not they could eat the bread. It was only for the priests and their families. But Ahimelech gave it to David anyway. And here he understood something key about God's law, because Ahimelech didn't break the law. Jesus actually says, no, this was fine that David ate the bread of the presence. And it's because the calling to extend mercy to the desperate was more important than the perfection of ceremonies. And actually, to enforce ritual purity would have been to break God's law, which prioritizes mercy over sacrifice. When Jesus is calling out those who are criticizing his disciples for eating grain, he's not saying, I'm reinventing the law. He's saying, you don't know the law. The law puts mercy above ceremonial perfection, above outward appearances. Jesus rightly applied the law. What Ahimelech did was right, even though it broke Leviticus 24:9 or whatever that passage, 24:9. Ahimelech rightly understands, unlike the Pharisees who got the law backwards by prioritizing legal minutiae about what to do on the Sabbath over the necessity of food for the hungry, Ahimelech rightly understands the law and in the process showcases the function of God's sanctuary as a place of refuge and provision, where David could get sustenance, the bread he needed for food, and the tools to do his God-given mission, a sword. To deny David the bread in his desperation would have been to deny the law, which places the extension of mercy to one in need above keeping perfect ceremony. Mercy over sacrifice. Mercy over ceremony. You see, Jesus is just like the tabernacle that day. When we come to him as people, imperfect and messy, beaten down by the world, even confused by our own sin, uncertain of whether we're welcome, uncertain of our doubts, when we come to him as a mess with dirt and sweat and tears, Jesus doesn't turn us away. He doesn't turn you away for coming to him messy and ashamed and uncertain. He doesn't tell us, get better and then you can come. You have to achieve a certain level of pro forma righteousness that at least looks to the world like you're cleaned up in order to come to me. He doesn't make us go take a spiritual shower to get off the layer of dirt. He embraces us, just like the father in the story of the prodigal son, who sees his son fresh from the pig troughs and eating the pods of the pigs, and he runs to them without dignity and embraces him as a son, places his royal robe on his shoulders and gives him a ring. Jesus runs to us, welcoming us with bread, care, and provision, and a sword, strength and wisdom to follow after him. You see, in the account of David, there's a character that makes the same mistake as that of the Pharisee in Matthew 12. And I think it presents for us a good opposition, a good juxtaposition to think of our own hearts. While David came to the temple, there was one who was setting ceremony above mercy and saw the sanctuary as a place of separation and superiority rather than a place of refuge and grace. His name was Doeg. What a great name, Doeg. Don't name your kid Doeg. He is like the consummate villain, according to John Calvin. He was sitting in a corner, and verse 7 says that he was there because he was detained before the Lord, likely for a ritual purity ceremony that he had to be there. And it says he was the chief of Saul's shepherd, but really the language there indicates that it's more like the chief of Saul's secret police. He was someone who was on the ascendancy, on the rise, and important in Saul's court. He saw what Ahimelech did in helping David and giving him the sacred bread, and he hated it. He despised it. And he ran to Saul and he told him what had happened. Saul comes to Ahimelech and questions him with all of his soldiers and present. And even though Ahimelech didn't know the truth due to David's deceit, Saul orders his men to slaughter not only Ahimelech, but all the priests and their families. Saul orders the slaughtering of all the priests. They refuse, but then he turns to Doeg, and Doeg says, yeah, I'll do it. He picks up his sword and dispatches not only Ahimelech and the priests, but the whole town of Nob. He's the worst kind of bad guy. But I think he's also just an extreme version of simple self-righteousness. While Ahimelech received the desperate and understood the right priority of mercy over ceremony, Doeg treated the sanctuary as a place for ceremony and for the pure, a place to set him apart and above others. Doeg saw religion as a way to be better than his fellow man, and the temple as a place for the pure. This has tremendous relevance to us. as we think about what it means for us to be Christians and what it means for us to be the church. Because we can unwittingly use religious ritual and our patterns of life and behavior together, which are good, and our desire to be holy and ordered to insulate ourselves from the world, from the very people to whom we are called to show hospitality, literally stranger love, to insulate ourselves from the stranger and the desperate. Beware of one of the chief ways that Satan tempts the one who God is at work in growing and changing by his sanctifying power. He tempts us through self-righteousness that makes us again lose sight of the fact that even when we grow, the power and glory for our change and our purity and our holiness and our growth in righteousness is only ever the Lord's. The only righteousness that you or I ever have, no matter how many years you've lived as a Christian, is only ever an alien righteousness that clothes you. It's something given, not something earned. Our sin is laid on Christ. His righteousness is laid on us. But that doesn't mean as we get better, we earn it more. It is only ever grace. And at the foot of the cross is only ever level ground. Doeg didn't get this. Ahimelech, by his extension of mercy to the desperate, did. This account asks us a further question. Do we have bread and a sword ready at hand for those who come through our doors as David did, sweaty and grubby from the mess of life, desperate and in need for life-giving sustenance and spiritual tools for faithfulness in following Jesus? People don't come to Jesus because they're healthy, but because they know and see their sickness and need, right? That's what we confessed in our prayer of confession this morning. What a joy it is when we as a church and as Christians have the opportunity and the joy and the privilege to wrestle with and respond to people's need of real grace. When mess comes in through the doors and becomes an inconvenience, that is a joy for Christians because it's what we're here for, a place of hospitality and refuge with bread and a sword ready at hand to equip and to care for the one in need. Not literally, I don't have a sword up here. But we do have this. We do have our hands and our feet. We do have the gospel in word and the gospel in deed. To be a church where the world's mess finds its way into our doors is a blessing, not a curse. Oh Lord, give us such opportunities and make us ready for the task of responding like Ahimelech and being like Christ. You know, it's been a while, but it's about time I quote Leslie Newbegin again. For the Courage and Cunningham small group, you can check that off on your bingo card. And if you don't know what that means, it's okay. Bit of an inside joke. Leslie Newbegin said of the church and its presence in the community that the primary unit of healing in the community is not the hospital, but the Christian congregation. Whoever touches the church, even in the most tenuous fashion, even in the midst of all the bustle and press of our business, should find that he has touched the source of healing. And the healing that we receive as God's people here, as we meet in the Holy Communion, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we meet in fellowship on Sunday, it's not just given for us, it's given to us for the sake of our neighbors, for the desperate and the stranger in need. But what does it mean to have bread and a sword? Bread is immediate mercy. It's willingness to engage with the mess of people's lives that they might find hope and wholeness in Christ Jesus. It is confronting people with grace and kindness that is self-sacrificial and inconvenient. It involves a sacrifice of time, of comfort, for people who initially have very little or nothing to offer in return. It doesn't make economic sense, but God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, so why do we care about that? It's inefficient work, like Bishop Muriel, who ended up losing all the church's silver to participate in God's work of salvation in one despised man's life. I'm grateful as a church that we have a strong and wise mercy ministry run through our deacon board, but composed of men and women of wisdom and love from the congregation who take time to establish systems and review requests for those from our body who are in need, but also from those who are in the community who are in need. They don't see the work they do as providing charity to those who are less, but grace to brothers and sisters who we are just like. We're the same as, apart from Christ. Ones who, like them, are also in need of their Savior's provision. But what about the sword? The sword David receives is Goliath's sword, which had been kept as a kind of spoils of war and which was technologically superior to anything Israel could make at the time. It was the best sword in the kingdom. We often feel, what Ahimelech gave David was priceless. We often fail to realize what treasures we have to offer, brothers and sisters. When we forget that the gospel is not just meant to provide the saints with comfort in the sweet by and by, but to be the means of rescue and redemption for sinners in the present. It's like we hold the most powerful tool, the best weapon known to man, behind the altar, safe and secure, if we do not extend his grace and offer discipleship and care and gospel, and sharing of the gospel to our neighbors. It's like we hold it behind the altar. But when we showcase the love of God in the gospel as we proclaim it in word and in deed, when we share the good news of a God who has come to us in human frailty to bear the cost of our sin, give us new and everlasting life, when we share this treasure with those who come to us in desperation, it is like giving people a sword for the mission of following Jesus in the world, a sword to face temptation, a sword to face suffering and grief with assurance and hope that is rock solid, that is bigger than the grave. Sharing a weapon that the lies of Satan can never overcome. It's a sword to free the captive and to set at liberty the oppressed as we share of a God who through Jesus Christ brings perfect freedom and welcome into his own family as sons and daughters through faith in him alone. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't merely have a mission for his church. This has stuck with me from our missions conference a few weeks ago. He doesn't have a mission for us as his church. He has a church for his mission. We are here with a mission, a purpose. The reason we gather is not just for our own blessing, but to showcase and proclaim the good news of the gospel, of blessing to those who are outside these walls. That mission God is on and we are welcomed into is one of welcome to the weary, of provision for the hungry, and of equipping for the weak and desperate through the gospel of grace displayed through the Christ-likeness of God's people. You know, I don't know what brought you here today. Whether in your hearts you're deceived by the self-righteousness of Doug, and you're struggling with looking down on your neighbor, or you've come in hoping against hope simply for bread. Or maybe you want to grow in discipleship and you need a sword. Whether you need spiritual refreshment and tools for following Jesus in a hard world. I know there are people out in our community, here in these pews, in our families, who don't come because they wonder whether the church is a place of provision for the imperfect or a place that only welcomes those who look and act the part. Do we know that we can come into God's presence imperfectly, not fully understanding our own motives and sin, with confused and scared hearts simply for grace? Do you know, brothers and sisters, that you are called to be part of extending that welcome to your neighbors and the world in need? Ask God this week to show you the places where that character of Doug and a self-righteousness like him has taken up residence in your hearts, and ask God to break them down, to tear down those walls that insulate you from your neighbor, and to strengthen in you that calling to be a refuge and a place of welcome for the desperate and weary. Do we understand what it looks like to embrace our neighbor as we have been embraced by Christ Jesus? Brothers and sisters, we have a glorious calling. Don't be afraid of the mess, as Jesus hasn't been afraid of you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your grace to us in Christ, that you entered into our mess, and in our imperfection, Lord, you gave us your Son. Not because we deserved it, but simply because you chose to love us. Lord, help us to be such a sanctuary to others, that we might welcome others, Lord, with the welcome we have received through Jesus. Destroy in us self-righteousness and build in us, Lord, a love for mercy. Let us be a light and a witness in this place for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.